Well, a few years ago, I recall having the privilege of speaking at the first Scottish EMA, whereupon it was promptly cancelled. My earnest hope is that now that I'm here at the Servants in the Word conference, the result is not similar. If we are going to ask how to preach from the parables, how to preach the parables found in the Gospels, the first question to ask is, how does Jesus use the parables? And that turns out to be a question that is remarkably difficult to answer. There are some transparently wrong, or at least reductionistic, answers that are regularly given. Number one, Jesus used them as illustrations. He was a good homiletician. So he made a point, then he told a story. And that's what we should do too. But it is very difficult to square that interpretation with Matthew 13, verses 11 and 12. Why do you speak to the people in parables? Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them. Others suggest that Jesus told stories because he preferred the enigmatic and the evocative. Stories tend to be more open to varied interpretations. And so especially churches in the sort of evangelical crowd or in the emerging crowd tend to like approaches to Jesus that are open-ended but not too dogmatic or harsh. And stories are plastic enough that you can swing in several different directions. That's why Jesus told stories. Indeed, one of the favorite proof texts of this crowd is verse 34, he did not say anything to them without using a parable. Therefore, let's get into narrative preaching that is open-ended. The difficulty with that, of course, is that transparently, Jesus did preach in many different genres. For example, he preaches in apocalyptic. Read Matthew 24. He preaches proverbs. He engages in extended discourse. Sometimes he utters laments. He provides expositions of Old Testament texts. He gives non-narratival extended metaphors like John 15, John 10. And he preaches as a wisdom preacher. Wisdom preachers tend to see things in black and white. In the book of Proverbs, you're either following Lady Wisdom or you're following Dame Folly. And you come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and you're either building a house on rock or you're building it on sand. You can't offer hardpan clay. You're either a good tree producing good fruit or you're a bad tree producing bad fruit. You either go in the narrow gate to eternal life or the broad gate to eternal destruction. He can be a wisdom preacher with only sharp edges. No, the point of verse 34 is that he preached so extensively, so comprehensively, that he used many different literary genres and therefore didn't say things to them without using a parable. That is, he used parable and proverb and apocalyptic and a whole lot of other things too. Others say that he told parables simply to hide things. That, after all, is what verses 11 and 12 of chapter 13 seem to suggest. That's true. Those verses are there, but it is at best a reductionistic answer, since a little farther on in the same chapter you read, Matthew 13, 34 and 35, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. 35, so was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophets. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. In other words, they're meant to be revelatory. Besides, if all Jesus wanted to do was to hide things, just don't tell them. It has to be a little more complicated than wanted to hide things. So the question arises, why did Jesus tell stories? Let me begin then by reading part of Matthew 13, several parts of Matthew 13. Matthew 13, 10 to 17, then 34 and 35, and then the end of the chapter. Matthew 13, 10 to 17. Breaking up the parable of the sower, the disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." 34. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." Verse 52. He said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." This is the word of the Lord. So let me suggest two reasons why Jesus told stories, and then toward the end we'll reflect a little on what that should mean for our ministry. Number one, Jesus tells parables because, in line with Scripture, his message blinds, deafens, and hardens. Jesus tells parables because, in line with Scripture, his message blinds, deafens, and hardens. In verses 10 to 12, he sets up a contrast. And then in the ensuing verses, he deals with both poles of that contrast. So in verse 10, the disciples ask their question, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And he replies, "On the one hand, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them." That's the negative polarity. And then he begins with the negative, verses 13, 14, and 15, and returns to the positive in verses 16 and 17. So that's the way the passage flows. "The reason I speak in parables," he says, "is because the secrets of the kingdom are given to you," positively, "but not to them," negatively. Then he talks about the negative crowd, and then he returns to his own disciples. The negative side is primarily cast in terms of Isaiah 6. That is the extended quotation in verses 14, 15, and 16. And so to that passage we must turn for a few minutes. Isaiah 6. I'm sure you are familiar with it. "In the year that King Uzziah died," the prophet says, "I saw the Lord, high and lifted up, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple." As is typical with Old Testament theophanies, where the writer boldly says that someone saw God or saw the Lord, when the actual description is laid out, he didn't see all that much. To terrific on the one hand, but what he sees is a temple filled with smoke and the hem of his garment. He cannot go away and actually draw a picture. It is akin to the description of God in Ezekiel 1, after this spectacular detail of the mobile throne chariot. When it comes to the depiction of God, it gets hazier and hazier until you read in verse 28, "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord," which does not allow you to draw a picture either. God is left transcendent. And even the highest order of angels gather around the throne and cover their faces with their wings, unable to gaze on holiness, and cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." In previous chapters, Isaiah has been denouncing his countrymen with a long series of accumulating woes. Denunciation for drunkenness, for corruption, for evil. Woe to the people who are expert in mixing drinks but not in pursuing justice. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit, 5:18. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, 5:20. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight, 21. Woe to those who rise up early in the morning to run after their drinks, and so on and so on. But now, with a clearer vision of God, he says, "Woe is me." And it is by God's graciousness, in the action of one of the seraphim, that a live coal from the altar touches Isaiah's lips. His complaint, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips," is met with forgiveness from the altar of God. "See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And only then, in this chapter, does God speak. And it's as if he is addressing the councils of heaven. "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah volunteers, "Here am I, send me." We must not understand this. This is not some heroic offer. "I'm your man, God, send me." In the light of how he has just been crushed by his own guilt, it's as if he were saying, would you mind sending me? Could I do something, please?" And God says, "Go. And tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." How would you like that preached at your ordination service? And Isaiah says, thinking he is wise and spiritually minded, "How long will all of this condemnation, judgment, rejection go on? I mean, I don't mind preaching in a really difficult situation for 10 years. Oh, no, I'll be spiritual. 30 or 40 years. But at the end of that, surely there will be revival, won't there?" And God says, "You preach this way until the cities lie ruined, without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste." How would you like that at your ordination council? There simply is not a whisper of hope anywhere in this passage to this point. None. And then in the last couple of lines, there is suddenly hope. "But as the terebinth and oak leaf stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." And in the structure of Isaiah, That sets the stage for the great vision of chapter 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. I used to live in Vancouver, British Columbia. In downtown British Columbia, you can ride a car or a bicycle out into Stanley Park, which is a peninsula out into the Sound. It's really quite a beautiful area. And when you first come into Stanley Park, the one-way system forces you to the right. And off to the left is a car park. And what was a small zoo, it's gone now, but still a display of killer whales and other aquatic life. And at the side of this park, I haven't been there for a while, I don't know if it's still there. At the side of this park is the stump of a massive Canadian spruce. Now, they're not quite as big and dramatic as California redwoods, but they are remarkably big trees. They can easily be 12, 14 feet in diameter, and this was cut down. In fact, you could tell that it had been cut down maybe a century and a half or two centuries earlier. Almost certainly, the Indians had cut it down and rolled it into the Sound. They used to cut them out to make seagoing canoes. Imagine doing that for a long period of time with stone axes. But out of the middle of this stump, a shoot has grown. Now, I don't know enough about trees to know if it's a shoot out of the old stump or some seed has got down in the rot and started all over again. I don't pretend to know. But the tree growing out of it is a foot and a half or 2 feet in diameter. It's impossible, if you know your Bible, to look at that scene and not think of this text. But of course, the fulfillment of this text takes place 700 years after Isaiah has gone. So he was called to exercise ministry in tumultuously negative circumstances. And when Jesus cites these words, he is saying, in effect, that he himself fulfills some of these negative descriptions already present in the ministry of Isaiah or Jeremiah. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. There are lots of things we could say about the tension between God's sovereignty humming over the people in condemnation because of their persistent unbelief, and now actually, as it were, ordaining their unbelief. It's a kind of judgment. But it's a judgment that is in dynamic tension with the fact that they really don't want the truth. One is reminded of John 8:45. There Jesus says, "Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." Note the causal, because. It's not although. That would be bad enough. Although I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me, suggests that it is precisely the truth which guarantees their unbelief. So awful is the truth in their perception that preaching the truth is precisely what guarantees their unbelief. If Isaiah preaches the truth, if Jesus preaches the truth to this sort of crowd, that guarantees their unbelief. It ordains it. It ensures it. It effects it. And by preaching the truth in such circumstances, you actually generate unbelief. So what are your options? Preach untruth? In every generation, of course, it is invariably the case that the gospel is an aroma of life to life for some and an aroma of death to death. It's the stench of corruption to others. But when there are large masses of people who find the truth repulsively obnoxious, that is a hard time to preach. And what your preaching will do for all such people is guarantee their hardness and blindness and deafness. That's the truth. Nor is this the only passage in Scripture where something similar is said. On occasion, God himself pronounces his judgment along these lines. They perish, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Now, of course, we cannot go through life pointing to people and saying, there, that one's ordained to condemnation. There, that one's ordained to... But we can't do that. But we have to see that the truth does have these kinds of effect. Or else we will talk ourselves into a Pollyannish view of ministry, provided you articulate the truth fairly and honestly and lovingly and hopefully and persistently and with the best devices possible and with the best technique for cross-cultural communication as well, then you will certainly see fruit. You may. My dad didn't for most of his life. And then toward the end of his life, unlike Isaiah, he began to see some fruit. Missionaries 60 years ago went to Korea. They also went to Japan. In many ways, similar countries, though different in some respects, one nation has seen spectacular fruit and another nation has seen almost none. Are all the missionaries and current Korean preachers in South Korea intrinsically more godly? Intrinsically endowed with greater unction? No, there are times and places in the sweep of God's redemptive history when it is precisely the preaching of the Word of God that guarantees unbelief. And insofar as you and I live in times like that, our charge is to be faithful and courteous and gracious and zealous and hot and persistent and faithful still, whether we are liked or whether we are disliked. Who knows but that God will open up the hearts of men and women. And if he does not, we merely fulfill a pattern that was there centuries and centuries and centuries ago, which the Lord Jesus himself brought to a measure of fulfillment in his own ministry. In other words, in effect, Isaiah is commanded to harden the hearts of the people, to blind them, to deafen them, precisely by preaching the truth. And Jesus fulfills this text, this pattern, in 13:14 of Matthew. Jesus has, after all, already indicated in Matthew's gospel that there is a trajectory that connects him and connects his disciples to Old Testament prophets. You recall the words at the end of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. A few years ago, I was meditating on Acts chapter 5, verse 41, and I suddenly saw something I hadn't seen before. The apostles get beaten up, and the text says they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. Put yourself in the place of Peter and John. It's not that much earlier that they heard the words of the Lord Jesus himself on the night he was betrayed. John 15, John 16. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they reject me, they will reject you. A slave is not above his master. Why do you think that you should get off scot-free? And then Jesus goes to the cross. He rises again, teaches the disciples. Pentecost comes, Jesus has ascended and gone, And all glory breaks out. 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost. Within a short period of time, 5,000 men plus women and children. The gospel is multiplying, and the apostles are in astonishingly good report. Oh, I know that there are some authorities that don't like them, but good grief. As far as the common people are concerned, some people are lining up on the pavement just to have Peter's shadow fall over them. Well, some sort of empty-headed superstition, but nevertheless, it does suggest that Peter is in very good odor amongst the people. So Peter turns to John and says, John, are you enjoying our ministry? John says, well, of course. Aren't you a little worried? Well, about what? Don't you remember what Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed? Well, he said a lot of things. What did you have in mind? Well, that bit about suffering if he suffers. And you know, that's not been our experience. Well, that's true. It hasn't been. But boy, this is wonderful. This is a time of great harvest. Yes, but could it mean perhaps that we're not being faithful? That somehow we're doing something wrong? Shouldn't we be getting beaten up? Not a single martyr around. Jesus goes to the cross. We have revival. And then for the first time, they are beaten up. And they say, yes, it's about time. They rejoice because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. Up to that time, maybe they weren't worthy. Now, supposing in Scotland, every time somebody insults you or says something malicious, supposing every time somebody wants to take a building away, or you're maligned in the press, or your high school kids come home because daddy has been hurt in the press, suppose every time. You smile and say, yes, thank you, Jesus. I'm counted worthy to suffer for the name. Suppose it extended not only to the ministers, but to all of our people and all of our churches, seeing it as a privilege to be insulted for Jesus' sake. This would align them with the prophets. It would align them with the worldwide Church of God. I've spent a lot of time in China, time in the Muslim world, time in parts of the world where it does cost something to be a Christian. By New Testament standards, that's normal. Getting away scot-free is abnormal. Wouldn't it change our attitudes? How we responded, how we thought about these things? It would even relieve the stress. So we look on the lost world as Jesus did, who could denounce the unbelief with horrific tones of judgment even while he wept over the city. And that is where we must find ourselves too. So Jesus is aware of how some are being blinded by the light. And where this is the case, we're told he uses more parabolic teaching. Why do you speak to the people in parables? Well, partly to enlighten you, we'll come to that. But partly because whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. That is, in line with chapter 7, verse 6, for example, Jesus refuses to cast his pearls before swine. In line with Isaiah 6, he realizes that there are some kinds of preaching that really must blind and deaden and deafen. And in ways that we'll still probe, parabolic teaching can do that. But secondly, Jesus tells parables because, in line with Scripture, his message reveals things hidden in Scripture. Jesus tells parables because, in line with Scripture, his message reveals things hidden in Scripture. So we jump down now for a moment to verses 34 and 35. And then we'll come back to 13:10-17. Once again, Jesus is quoting the Old Testament. He spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He regularly used parables. So was fulfilled, there's the fulfillment again, what was spoken through the prophets, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. What does that mean? This is a quotation from Psalm 78:2. It is one of a number of so-called historical psalms. In these historical psalms, the writer takes up one or more elements of Israelite history. He tells the story of Israel, but he tells it with a certain kind of spin so as to bring to light some lessons that might not be obvious right on the surface of things. You can tell true stories in different ways. Now, so that I don't step on any anxious United Kingdom toes, let me tell you a couple of stories of America. Let me flesh out a bit of American history. America began with the Pilgrim Fathers escaping the shores of England to gain religious freedom, landing on Plymouth Rock in 1620. We'll forget the fact that the French had already been in French Canada for about a century before that. We'll forget that side. We'll just stick with the American version. And they went through some remarkable sufferings, but they intended to set up, as it were, a really godly nation. And most of those early forebears were in the Puritan heritage and wanted to start a land not only of religious freedom, but of integrity and righteousness and godliness. One third of their number were wiped out by disease and famine during the first 12 months. In the course of time, their settlements expanded to 13 communities, 13 proto-states. And eventually, oppressed by taxation without representation by King George III, whom all sides acknowledge eventually went nuts, they started the American Revolution. And a bunch of ill-trained people under a visionary leader, George Washington, eventually beat the British army. There were some really gifted men in that crowd, and the American Constitution, before the Declaration of Independence, are priceless documents. They were men well-trained in the classical tradition and in the history of disputes in Europe. They set up a form of government with balance of powers so that they could not give too much power to any one branch. They really believed, though most of them were not evangelical Christians, most of them were deists, they did really believe, nevertheless, in human depravity, so you don't trust anybody too much. And one of the things you do is set up a balance of powers so that no one branch has too much authority. And then even when you have a presidential election, all that gets voted in initially is electors to a college who do the actual vote because they didn't even trust the people all that much. If you trust the people all that much, they can be conscripted by demagogues. And in due course, of course, there were lots of problems. They had never really adequately addressed the question of slavery, but in due course, in the 19th century, in the bloodiest war that America has ever fought, 600,000 casualties, they freed the slaves. Yes, you can talk about all of the bad things in America, but nevertheless, whether you like it or not, America did come to Europe's rescue not once but twice in the 20th century, and on and on and on. Have I said any untruth? No. Now let me tell you America's story again. America began with some Europeans who invaded land that was already possessed by American Indians. In the ensuing bloodshed, the disease that was introduced by whites, eventually 85% to 90% of the Indian population was wiped out. In the grasp for land, they told lies, and contracts were broken. The the people were savaged in all kinds of ways. And although they built this wonderful land with a spectacular constitution, yet from the beginning, women didn't have the vote, and slaves certainly didn't have the vote. In some ways, they seemed, in some documents, to be considered something like two-thirds of a human being. And of course, eventually, the Civil War broke slavery as a legal entity, but you have to face the fact that Jim Crow lived on and is not entirely dead even yet. Am I telling you the truth now? Yeah, we've still got all the facts. Now, before you sit there too smugly, I could do the same thing for Scotland and the United Kingdom and Canada. You push me, I could do it for China. Because the fact of the matter is that all of us come from countries where there are good things and bad things, where there are noble things and horrific things, even under the common graces of God. When we enjoy so many rich things, we can so easily turn them to such disastrous ends. So history is never mere reciting of chronicle events. And what the psalmists regularly do in the so-called historical psalms is tell Israelite story in order to make points. They teach us how we should be reading the history. And that becomes a significant part of preaching both in Judaism and even in the New Testament. How does Stephen preach? When he finally must give a defense before his martyrdom, he tells Israel's history. But he tells it in such a way that he points out there is a long track record of rejecting prophets, so it's not too surprising if they finally reject the Messiah himself. It's reading history. Now, what Psalm 78 does is read history with a lot of moral points to the history. It's something that contemporary professors of history don't like us to do. The psalmists insist that we must do it. And in the case of Psalm 78, the psalmist actually reflects on what he is doing. He says, I will open my mouth with a parable. I will utter hidden things, things of old. That is, with a parable, it doesn't mean exactly what is meant in the New Testament by parable, but I will open my mouth with a kind of analogous speech. I will open my mouth with analogous argumentation. I will compare this with that. I will compare that with something else. And as a result, I will utter things, things from of old, things that have been hidden. They're there in the text, but they've been hidden. And that is precisely what Jesus claims to be doing in the parables. Do you hear how he begins in verse 11? Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you. The word, of course, is mysteria. The word mysterion in Greek does not mean secret in the sense of something you don't pass on to somebody else, nor does it mean mystery in the sense of a whodunit. It occurs 27 or 28 times in the New Testament, and in either every instance or just about every instance, you can argue one or two cases, it refers to that which has been hidden in the past but is now disclosed in the coming of Jesus. And so what Jesus claims to be doing is unpacking the mysteries of the kingdom. Not that which is mysterious about the kingdom, though there is plenty that is mysterious about the kingdom, but the secrets of the kingdom in this theological sense, that which has in some measure been hidden in the past but is now disclosed. And when you read the parables of Matthew 13, which are all parables of the kingdom, you discover that there is one particular secret of the kingdom that is massive, that is disclosed repeatedly and with ever greater clarity as you read through those parables. Most first century conservative Palestinian Jews believed that when the kingdom came, it would come with a bang. Bang! And then the righteous would be elevated. The unrighteous would be burned up. Isn't that what John the Baptist preaches in Matthew chapter 3, for example? When he comes, he will baptize in Holy Spirit, but the chaff will be thrown into the fire and burned up. And then what does John perceive? He sees Jesus giving wonderful sermon in 5, 6, and 7. He sees Jesus doing wonderful miraculous deeds in 8 and 9. He sees Jesus training proto-missionaries in chapter 10. Where's the fire? He's got no category for a Jesus who brings in the kingdom like that. So it's not too surprising that in Matthew chapter 11, he says, "Are you the one who was to come, or are we looking for somebody else?" His vision of the kingdom had no category for this sort of slow yeast working through the dough, or a sower coming along to sow the seed and it falls in different kinds of ground. He didn't have a category for any of that. But you ask, is it already there in the Old Testament? Yes, yes, it's there, but in some measure it's hidden. You recall, for example, the vision of Daniel 2. "While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them." That's what Jews expected. A rock that smashed the idolatrous empires of the ancient world. But the text goes on to say, "But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." That's a slightly different picture. Not smash and winner take all, but a smaller rock that gradually grows and grows and grows and grows. Hidden in plain sight, but that's not what Jews saw in the first century. Jesus comes along and says, "The kingdom is here, but it's not quite like what you expected." And a great deal of Jesus' parabolic preaching and teaching is meant to reveal something that is bound up with his coming in Matthew 13, especially with the coming of the kingdom. He is revealing things that have been hidden from before the foundation of the earth. And of course, there are many, many things of that order. How much grasp was there in the first century that the King of Kings, the line of David, would be fleshed out by the one who was also the suffering servant? Peter certainly doesn't understand it in Caesarea Philippi. Even when Jesus is in the grave, even after Jesus has predicted his death several times, the apostles still don't have it. They're hiding for fear of the Jews, not saying, "Yes, yes, I can hardly wait till Sunday." They don't have the categories. We look back and we see those categories now. They're there in Scripture. But Jesus tells so many stories and other things to gradually open up their blind eyes and reveal things that have been hidden in the past. So now we come back to chapter 13, 10, and 11. "The knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them." Verse 16, "Blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see but did not see it." That shows that this seeing is talking about a seeing because of their location in the stream of redemptive history. That's why it's a fulfillment of what takes place in Isaiah's time. It's not a mere repetition of it. You can recognize that in every generation, some people hear and some don't. And some generations are filled with more people who don't. And then you call forth an Isaiah who preaches in such a way that people's minds are deadened and hardened and deafened. But here, part of the revelatory function stems from the fact that we have reached the fullness of times. The times for which the godly people of the past looked forward. The righteous people. And they didn't see those times. And now they're here. The kingdom is dawning. Many, many people long to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you did not hear it. And at that point, Jesus explains to them what the parable of the sower means. In other words, Jesus is teaching his followers to read the biblical text with fresh eyes, because of where they stand in redemptive history. He says, 52, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." And part of Jesus' purpose then in telling parables is because in line with Scripture, his message reveals things hidden in Scripture. Now, I know that's a bit heavy for late in the afternoon, but before I close, I want to suggest three lessons we should learn for ourselves. Number one, we should gain wonder in worship, where there is a fresh grasp of how God has put the Bible together. We should gain wonder in worship, where there is a fresh grasp of how God has put the Bible together. This past week with the Cornhill students, I was trying to teach some of the strands of biblical theology. And one of the questions to ask whenever you're doing biblical theology is, why doesn't God make Old Testament predictions a little more straightforward? Haven't you sometimes wondered that? You see some text claimed to be a fulfillment in the New Testament. You look it up in the Old Testament, and it really does seem to be talking about something else. And you think, couldn't God have put together predictions that were a little more concrete and specific? Things that people simply couldn't refute? So I suggested that if we went along that line, we could write Isaiah 53 this way. Not the way it's written. This is Isaiah 53 according to the way Don would give Revelation. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And it was revealed to me that about 7.5 centuries later, there would be an emperor on the Roman throne by the name of Caesar Augustus, who would ordain that all the world be taxed. Footnote. Yes, I know there is no Roman Empire at the moment. You're living under the Assyrians. After them come the Babylonians. They're followed by the Medo-Persians. They get beaten up by the Greeks. The Greeks are divided into four. And Israel gets its independence back only then. And that's after half a century of exilic living. But eventually the Romans do come together. At the moment, there's just seven little villages on the left bank of the Tiber River. But they will form a city, and eventually they'll constitute an empire, and they will take over. And the ruling family's name will be Caesar. And that ruling family will be so important that the very word Caesar itself will be the equivalent of king. And this particular king is by the name of Augustus. That's the one I had in mind. Back to the text. And because of this decree by Caesar Augustus, a young artisan by the name of Joseph, espoused to be married to Mary up in Nazareth, they head down for the taxation process down in Bethlehem. And then you work through all the details of the narrative of Jesus, and you describe Pilate and the washing of the hands scene and everything, naming people as you go along. Now, wouldn't that be a really impressive bit of prophecy? Especially if you throw in the fact that you get a manuscript that's at least several centuries before Christ giving all of this material. Carbon dating demonstrates it, and you know that it's an old manuscript, and it's centuries before Christ, and everybody's named. I mean, wouldn't that really be impressive? Might actually convince some liberals. Mind you, can you imagine how many mothers would name their baby girls Mary? And their boys Joseph? Can you imagine what the population of Nazareth would be? Waiting to be called. And how would you like to be Pilate? Now, maybe he's sufficiently pagan that he wouldn't be exposed to the sacred text, but with a name like that and everybody hanging on as to the next chapter in a soap opera, I imagine word would get to him. I will not wash my hands in that water. I will not. Something is compelling me, dragging my hands to the wash bowl. No, no, I don't want to. Or alternatively, he manages not to, and the word of God falls to the ground. You think you've got problems with the tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility now. It's nothing like what Don Carson's Isaiah 53 will produce for you. Number No, 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 no. What you have in Scripture is something far richer, thicker, more profound, more glorious. Step by step, laying out the Passover, establishing the nature of a priest, a king in David's line who is ordained to rule righteously as God the Supreme King rules righteously. The significance of a day of atonement. And then patterns repeated and repeated and repeated under Old Testament revelation until trajectories are formed that clearly point forward to something bigger and greater and broader. And because we are so selfish, we really cannot imagine that God himself is going to become one of us and take our sin in his own body on the tree. That's a bit much. No wonder Jesus says to his disciples, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written." That's their responsibility. Yet at the same time, God did ordain it to be hidden from such blind people. Until in the fullness of time, he sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, declared the Son of God in power, the conquering king, the slaughtered lamb, already in the mind of God, slain before the foundation of the world. And all of these come together until you see things in Scripture that were actually there, but were long hidden as the mysteries of the kingdom. The mystery of God is unpacked in the coming and times and ministry and death and resurrection of King Jesus. No, we should gain wonder in worship where there is a fresh grasp of how God has put the Bible together. Number two, we should gain gratitude in humility for the gift of seeing the truth about Jesus and his gospel. We should gain gratitude in humility for the gift of seeing the truth about Jesus and his gospel. For the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but not to them. Do you think it's because you're smarter or have a better IQ? Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see. The very distinctions that are bound up with the doctrine of election call out to us to worship God in adoration and gratitude. And finally, we should gain discretion in witness where there is a hostile environment. We should gain discretion in witness where there is a hostile environment. Yes, I know we need courage and obedient faith and valor and faithfulness and often holy boldness. But there are contexts in which we need discretion. In some cases, we teach in such a way as not to cast our pearls before swine. For in the preaching of the parables, understanding their double function according to Scripture, where there is condemnation for some and illumination for others, learning how to tell the stories of the gospel in our context in such a way that we're wise and pushing those with ears to hear and careful to speak the truth in love as much as they can understand, even while we know that it condemns them, but still being as winsome and as blinding as we can be with the faithfulness of this gospel truth. That is part of our task if we're to follow in the steps of Jesus. in our particular wicked and adulterous generation. Let us pray. So grant us, Lord God, by your Spirit, insight not only to understand the parables, but insight also how to be faithful in our generation and provide an aroma of life to life and of death to death as we proclaim the full gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.